George Whitefield was known for weeping as he preached. And some people ridiculed him for such conduct. This was his response. "You blame me for weeping, but how can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves? Though your mortal souls are on the verge of destruction, and for all you know, you may be hearing your last sermon and may never again have an opportunity to have Christ offered to you." There were some who couldn't understand and who wouldn't understand what caused Whitefield to be so exercised and disturbed. And that may be the similar reaction a person has when reading Daniel chapter 9. They might ask, what is Daniel so bothered about? What is he so concerned and troubled about? Daniel is pleading before God in prayer. He is interceding before God in behalf of the Jewish exiles. He is lamenting the sins of the people. He is concerned about the disobedience of the people. He longs for the reputation of God to be restored. He is consumed for and about the glory and the honor of God. Some read this not understanding, why would one of the highest ranking government officials in the Persian Empire be fasting and wearing sackcloth and covered in ashes? Why would a man of highest status act this way? Well, in this section of scripture, we learn why Daniel acted the way he did and why he was driven to prayer, and how his prayer can be a pattern for us to emulate. So today the focus and the theme of this section will be prayer. So if you've not already turned there, open to Daniel chapter 9. I want you to see, first of all, that this is a prayer from discovery, a prayer from discovery. Look at verse 1 of Daniel 9. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans." Now the date clues the reader of a regime change. Babylon has been conquered by the Persian Empire. And Darius is introduced to us for a second time. Previously we were introduced to him in chapter 6. He is now king over Daniel, and he is now king over the Jewish exiles and what was formerly the Babylonian Empire. Now, the timeline of events is uncertain. We don't know if the lion's den that we looked at several weeks ago in chapter 6 took place before or after the events of Daniel 9. That episode in Daniel 6 highlighted prayer just as this one does. Now, what we learn from verse 1 is that the international landscape has shifted. The head of gold in the statue of Daniel 2 has been replaced, which represented Babylon. The kingdom of silver, the Medes and the Persians, now have supremacy over the world. Now look at verse 2. "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, this section begins with the 70 years of exile for the Jews winding down. This section ends with the 70 weeks shaping the future of the Jews. Look at verse 24. 70 weeks has been decreed for your people and your holy city. So it's 70 years followed by 70 weeks. The book of Jeremiah, which Daniel has in his possession, and which he is reading, I want you to note, is considered as the word of the Lord. Daniel held in his hands the true and living word of God. And Daniel believed what Jeremiah wrote was indeed the authoritative word of God. And so he acted what he believed to be true from the mouth of God. Now, Daniel would have been reading the scrolls of Jeremiah, and here's what he would have read coming from Jeremiah chapter 24. "The whole land will be a desolation and a whore, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation for their iniquity, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So this prophecy by Jeremiah had been made 70 years before, and now it has come to pass. And you must know that when this prophecy was made, Babylon was nation number one in the world. 70 years earlier, there was not a shred of evidence that this prophecy would ever come to pass, that it would ever happen. Babylon made other nations desolations and a whore. But now Babylon is an everlasting desolation. It punished nations. Now Babylon is punished. He also read this in Jeremiah 29, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years has been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place, back to Jerusalem, back to the land. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and the hope." And so the time of the 70 years was rapidly coming to an end, both for Babylon domination and Jerusalem's desolation. Daniel believes what Jeremiah wrote, and it stimulates him to pray. Look at verse 3. "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication." With Babylon in the rearview mirror, the return to the land and the restoration of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple could begin. And so Daniel prays to that end, that God would bring that about. And the promise of God's word moves Daniel to pray. The certainty of the exile's return incentivized him to pray. It was the word of God that drove him to pray. One commentator said this, "This promise to prayer pattern means Christians should let the Bible become their prayer book. God's promises should goad us to prayer instead of current events driving our prayers. Let the scripture trigger us to what we're going to pray about." The book of Revelation ends with Jesus' promise, "Surely I am coming quickly," to which John responds in prayer, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." Even with the certainty of that promise, that didn't keep John from praying that prayer, "Lord, come." So this was a prayer from discovery. Next, I want you to see it's a prayer of humility. It's a prayer of humility. The end of verse 3, I think, really causes us to pause. Let me read the end of verse 3. He's making prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. We're not too familiar with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. People might fast for health reasons, but rarely do people fast for spiritual reasons. Daniel refrained from eating as he laid aside the fine apparel that he wore in the presence of the king, and the text tells us that he covered his head with ashes. No donuts, no coffee, no apple pie, no ice cream. He didn't say, "Would you please iron my sackcloth? Does my sackcloth match my sandals?" No vanity of that kind at all. So what is this all about? What is this fasting and sackcloth and ashes? Well, these were outward expressions of a broken heart, of a grieving heart, of a sorrowful heart. Now, there was no intrinsic value or merit or favor in these actions. In Daniel's case, what it did is it demonstrated how deeply grieved he was because of his own sin and the sin of his people and the consequent dishonor of God. You know, it's interesting, in chapter 1, Daniel refused to eat the choice food of the king to avoid compromise and entanglement in the allure of Babylon. Here, he refuses to eat anything because of an overwhelming sorrow for sin, his own and the people of Israel. This outward expression by Daniel was how he saw himself before God. He could make no demands. He could not use any gimmicks, or he wouldn't use any gimmicks. All he could do was beg. He didn't do any of this to be seen by others. That wasn't his purpose, but as an expression of grief and sorrow over sin. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, "Proud prayers may knock on mercy's lintel, but they can never pass through the portal. You cannot expect anything from God unless you put yourself in the right place. That is, as a beggar at his footstool. Then he will hear you, and not until then." So this is a prayer of humility. Next, I want you to see it's a prayer of fervency. It's a prayer of fervency. Look again at verse 3. He says, "So I gave my attention to the Lord." I gave my attention to the Lord. I think the King James Version puts it well. It says, "Set my face." He set his face to do what? To seek after God. He put all the distractions aside to keep his focus on God. This wasn't bland. This wasn't boring. This wasn't dull prayer. There was nothing namby-pamby about what he's doing. This was earnest, passionate, intense prayer to the Lord God. The word Lord that gets used here in verse 3 is not the usual covenant name of God, Yahweh. The word Lord here means master or authority. God's people were ultimately under God's authority, and when the time came for the exile to end, it would end. They would be allowed to return to Jerusalem. And Daniel was praying that God in his authority would do what he said he would do. So because of that, he set his face towards the Lord in prayer. Daniel's fervency and intensity especially comes out at the end of the prayer. I want you to look at verse 19. Look at what we read. "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake, O my God." O Lord, O Lord, O Lord, my God. In a staccato fashion, he pleads with God, "Hear, forgive, listen, take action. Please do what you said you were going to do." We see this even in the New Testament. James writes this, I'm reading from the King James, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Jesus taught fervent persistence in prayer in Luke 11. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." It doesn't say just tap. Every once in a while when you get around to it. No, seek, seek and knock and ask with fervency. Here's the next thing we see. It's a prayer of theology. It's a prayer of theology. Look at verse 4. "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." Here we have a splash of praise, a brief adoration. Daniel's thoughtful in this. His prayer evidences his understanding of who God is. The theology here is so rich. What's an example to us is Daniel has a high view of God, nothing trite in his view of God. It's obvious that he knows who it is that he's speaking to. We read here that God is great, God is awesome, he's reliable, full of mercy, has said. Daniel seems to be drawing from Deuteronomy chapter 7. These are the words of Moses to Israel before they promptly enter in to conquer the land. He says this, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness, has said to the thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God." Years later, Nehemiah would essentially pray the same thing. Daniel rejoices and praises God because he is fearful and faithful, because he is great and because he is good. As Daniel begins to pray, what he does before he begins to make requests is he reminds himself of who God is and what he does. And that God doesn't change no matter the mess he is in, or Israel is in, or who the king is on the throne. And that's a truth that you and I need to remember when we go to prayer. I want you to look at verse 7. We read this. "Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord." Look at verse 9. "To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness." Look in the middle of verse 14. "For the Lord our God is righteous in respect to all his deeds." Look at verse 16. "O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous deeds." In verses 7, 14, and 16, Daniel remembers God's righteous character and God's righteous acts. He speaks of God's anger and wrath with a request that God would relent from that. In verse 9, Daniel acknowledges that even in the rebellion and disobedience, God is compassionate and forgiving. As we sang today, his mercy is more. And this is the reason we're moved to pray prayers of confession for sin, because God is compassionate and forgiving. I want you to see next, a prayer of solidarity, a prayer of solidarity. Even in a cursory reading of this section, you can't help but notice that "we and us" jump out. Here's just a sampling of that. Verse 5, "We have sinned." Verse 6, "We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. To us belong open shame." Verse 8, "Open shame belongs to us." Verse 8, "We have sinned against you." David includes himself. It's not just the Israelites that have sinned, but he speaks of his own sin. David doesn't hold the people at arm's length from himself. Godly Daniel saw the log that was in his own eye. Daniel doesn't separate himself from anyone. Look at verse 6. "Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land." He speaks of the sins of the kings and the princes and the fathers and the people. And he's included in that. You remember Isaiah did the same thing. "I am a man of unclean lips." He talks about his sin. Then he talks about the sin of the people. "I live among a people of unclean lips." See, Daniel's greatness was not that he was sinless, but rather his sensitivity to the true depth of his sin. We have lost that in the American church. Job was the same way. "Now my eye sees you, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Godly Job said that. One of the most famous statements David ever made was one that expressed his awareness of his sinfulness. In Psalm 51, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." You didn't come out as a blank slate. You came out, if you could have, shaking your fist in God's face, "I will not bow before you." Daniel goes, "I am a sinner. I was a sinner in the womb. I've been a sinner since my conception." So there's a sense in which our prayers need to have "we" and "us" and "our" and "them." We are the body of Christ, and our repentance and our confession of sin spreads beyond self outward towards the entire body. Notice next, this is a prayer of clarity, a prayer of clarity, or if you want to use another word, honesty or specificity. One thing that you're going to see now is that Daniel is not shy about naming and acknowledging wrongs committed. Here is a man who is awash in the sadness of Israel's sin. He does not ignore it or to try to cover it. He did not try to claim it was a mere mistake or a misunderstanding or ignorance. He labels what people do. He gives names to it. He gives titles to it. Let me start reading in verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. As it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away and all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice." This is a most definitive, comprehensive expression and explanation and description of Israel's sin. We might call this the list, the vocabulary, the language, the terms, the labels of sin. Let's go through it. The word sin gets used in verse 5, 8, 11, 15, and verse 16. Iniquity, verse 5, 13, 16. Wickedness, 5 and 15. Rebellion, 5 and 9. Turning aside or resisting or defection, verse 5, verse 11. Not listening, being unresponsive, indifferent, verse 6. Unfaithfulness, verse 8. Disobedience, 10, 11, 14. Transgressed, 11. Daniel does what most evangelical pastors won't do. He buries Israel in their sin and rebellion. He is fully aware of the hideousness, the grotesqueness of their sin, and how it is a massive offense against the thrice holy God. There is hard preaching. This is what you call hard praying. All the sin being brought out to the light. There's no suppression of truth about sin. And to the American church, Daniel's honesty is shocking. Can you imagine the reaction today? He can't say that about people. How dare he say that about me? That's why It is desperately important that the scriptures be proclaimed faithfully because they shine the light of God's word on our sin. See, one of the big wrongs today is to point out sin and perversion and blatant lies and hypocrisy and corruption. That will get you canceled. Notice in this section the mention of God's word and his revelation. He says, your commandments and your ordinances, verse 5. Your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, who spoke authoritatively, verse 6. The voice of the Lord our God, verse 10, 11, and 14. God's teachings set before us through the prophets, verse 10. God's law and the law of Moses, verses 11 and 13. See, here's the thing with Israel. They sin knowingly, willingly, purposefully, deliberately. They sinned with their eyes wide open. And they paid the price and the consequence for sin. God drove them to faraway countries, verse 7 tells us. And then I'm not going to reread verses 12, 13, and 14. But you had to pick up the word that gets used three times in each one of those verses. Once in each one of those verses, the word calamity. Sin never delivers on its promise. It brings one calamity after another, after another, after another. And ultimately, it ends in death. Sometimes you want to ask yourself, Lord, why is this happening to me? Have you ever paused to say, well, maybe I need to trace back decisions made years ago, maybe even decades ago? Can we be forgiven? Yes. Consequences are out of our control. We don't know how long we're going to last. Daniel's an example of the type of honesty and accuracy and thoroughness necessary in repentance and confession of sin. If you go, I would never use those words in vocabulary, sin, iniquity, wickedness about myself, you don't understand the holiness of God. And there's a very good chance you're not even Christian. You know, we like to think that we're different from the worst person that we can think of so that we can feel good about ourselves. But when we use God's holy standard and are honest, we'll be just like Daniel. We'll be broken about sin. We'll confess our sin. We'll go, I'm far worse than I ever thought. My sin is pervasive. It's offensive to God. I have no excuse. I'm guilty. I'm responsible. Veldkamp put it well. What distinguishes us from the world is not that we are less wicked, but that by the grace of God, we have learned to see our wickedness for what it is and that we confess our sins. The church is the only body on earth that confesses sins. Where the confession of sin dies out, the church is no longer church. And then Davis writes this, the Rotary Club does not engage in confession of sin. The city council doesn't do it. The United Nations doesn't confess its sin, nor do synods and parliaments. Only the church, when it's really the church. Notice next, it's a prayer of mercy, a prayer of mercy. Look at verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name, for we are not presenting our supplications before you on any account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion, or we could say mercy. If God would take Israel out of Egypt, he could do it again in Babylon. And it is only now that Daniel makes his appeal. It's only after the praise of God and the confession of sin and a rehearsal of God's deliverance that he requests of God. And he can't appeal to any goodness or any virtue or any worthiness. So what does he do? He appeals to the character of God, to the compassion of God, to the mercy of God, to the hesed of God. His only appeal is God himself. And the relaxing of God's anger and wrath is a plea for restoration. Unless God showed his great compassion, there would be no exodus from Babylon. You kind of think that maybe Daniel had Psalm 103 on his mind when he prayed this. Here's what we read in Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. And then finally, it's a prayer for God's glory. A prayer for God's glory. Look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay because of your city and your people who are called by your name. Notice the phrase, for your own sake, for your name. This is not a give me prayer. Daniel doesn't pray about what he wanted. He was praying for God's glory. The concern of Daniel's heart was the honor of God. You hear it, your city, your people, your sake, your name. We have a lot of anxiety. Do we have anxiety about God's reputation and God's honor? Because Daniel did. God's reputation took a hard hit when we read all the way back in Daniel 1. He gave Jehoiakim and some of the vessels of the house of God into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And in the 70 years that followed, it appeared that the gods of Babylon were steamrolling the God of Israel. And Daniel's plea is, reverse it. Take back your reputation. God, restore the glory of your name. Is glory what we want? The church wants to be entertained. Where does the church want the glory of God? In 1945, a Congress of cults was convened in the Romanian Parliament building. 4,000 clergy of all stripes were present. Loud applause greeted the announcement that Comrade Stalin was patron of the Congress. Various politicians made lavish assurances of support. Then bishops and others expressed their delight over a red stream now flowing into the river of the church. Calvinist, Lutheran, the chief rabbi all rose in turn to speak to express their willingness to cooperate with the communist regime. In that assembly sat a prominent Lutheran pastor and his wife. After speech of clerical groveling and bootlicking, Sabrina Werbrand could stand it no longer. She turned to her husband Richard and exclaimed, "Go and wash the shame from the face of Christ." He did, and went to prison for it. I just want to close by asking you today, what's the concern of your prayers? What drives your prayers? You know, we do pray for our bread and we do pray for our forgiveness, but if you are familiar with the Lord's Prayer, it starts with what? His honor, his glory. Is your prayer for me and my four and no more? Is it your problems and your issues and your troubles? See, we've seen in Daniel that the reputation of God, his name, his glory, ought to be the main interest of our prayer. Does God's honor factor in your prayers? Lord, use my speech to honor you. Lord, help my marriage to honor you. Not just that I'm happy in marriage, not that my spouse just doesn't make my life miserable, but Lord, how can I honor you in this marriage? Lord, use this trial in my life to honor you, not get me out of it. You get the sense. See, our prayer is to be for God's sake, for his name, for his glory. Let's remember, God is the end of all prayer. His name, his applause, his praise. And prayers like that, God hears. Prayers like that, God notices. And prayers like that, God answers. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you for the clarity of Daniel 9:1-19. What a tremendous text of scripture this is. And may it resonate in our hearts and in our souls as we leave this place. May there be a renewed desire in us for your glory and your honor, perhaps like there's never been before. Lord, we come and we ask that you would forgive us. We have transgressed against you. We have not honored your name. We have not lived for you. We have lived for ourselves. We have lived for our comfort. We have lived for this world. And we would ask that you would forgive us and use us. We don't come on our merits. We come only because you are chesed and you are kind and compassionate. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to call an audible. Ryan, if you and John, if the rest of the worship team wants to come up here, let's sing again, because I think it would be appropriate. His mercy is more. We sang that earlier in the service, and I think it would be good for us to finish thinking of that, that in spite of who we are and our failures and our shortcomings, we have a God, when we come to him humbly, he's merciful to us. Closing benediction. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are dismissed.